Great. Well, please do keep that passage open because we're going to work our way through chapters 24, 25 and 26 this morning as we see these fascinating trials, these court trials unfold. Because there is something fascinating about a courtroom drama, isn't there? Something very compelling about the prosecutor launching their attack as the fate of the accused hangs in the balance and they make their defence. There are lots of Oscar-winning movies that have been set in the courtroom, aren't there? So you might have seen A Few Good Men or To Kill a Mockingbird or Philadelphia, to mention a few. And through history, the spectacle of someone on trial has never failed to draw a crowd. So from the trial of Socrates in 399, who was eventually sentenced to death on charge of threatening Athenian democracy, to the trial of Galileo, who was imprisoned by the Catholic Church for his astronomical discoveries, all the way through to the trials of Bill Clinton and Oscar Pistorius, or Harvey Weinstein and O.J. Simpson, whose final trial was watched by more than 150 million viewers worldwide. We're fascinated by trials, courtroom trials, aren't we? We love seeing someone else being put under the spotlight in the pursuit of the truth as their every action and word is exposed and weighed up. And that's exactly what we're going to see in our passage today. Because today we will see close up Paul being put before the great religious and political powers of the day. And this isn't any old trial. Because as we've seen, Paul is God's apostle, God's man, and his chosen vessel. And so Paul, as Paul stands on trial and his life and words are put under the microscope, so too is the gospel. What will happen as Paul is held and examined? Will he be found wanting? And will God's gospel stand up under trial? Or will it crumble under scrutiny? Well, we're going to have a look at these three courageous defences that Paul makes as he stands on trial before two Roman governors and a powerful king and a hostile crowd. Because although they weren't televised, thanks to Luke, who was there, we have an eyewitness account recorded for us. As we see that the unstoppable gospel on trial exposes sinful hearts. So at the beginning of chapter 24, Paul is in Caesarea, the centre of the Roman government in Jewish territory. If you remember, at the end of last week's passage, he was brought there under armed guard, rescued by the Romans from the Jews and their murderous plot against him. And what becomes very clear is that the Jews are relentless in their pursuit of Paul. And in verses 1 to 2, we see them following him all the way to Caesarea to accuse him before the governor, hoping to get their hands on him through a Roman trial. And we might just need the irony of that to sink in. That God's man, Paul's life, has been in danger from God's own historic people. And the context of this legal trial only serves to heighten the irony of their own lawless hearts as they lean on lies to condemn him, saying, "We have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." We know this isn't true, don't we? We saw this last week. The lengths that he was willing to go to not cause any offence to the Jews and to show his respect for the Jewish traditions in his willingness to perform certain rites and to attend the temple, at the temple. And thankfully, because this is a Roman trial and Paul is a Roman citizen, he is given a fair hearing. He is allowed to make a defence according to Roman law. And such is Paul's confidence in God that we're told in verse 10 that he does so cheerfully. explaining clearly how their accusations are false and putting the burden of proof on them, verse 20. Let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Paul has lived and breathed the gospel. And the evidence of his good life before the courts is undeniable. However, there's one point on which he's willing to concede. One point that he admits the Jews may have against him. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Again, there is a deep irony here. Paul makes a compelling and verifiable case for his innocence in all the matters brought against him, yet there is one point he admits he may have caused offence, that he testifies to the resurrection of the dead. He's effectively redirecting the spotlight back on his accusers as he invites a response from them on this claim. On this claim that is central to their own faith as the historic people of God. That he has, as he says in verse 15, a hope in God which these men themselves accept. That there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The only thing you've got on me, Paul says, is that I have put my hope in the resurrection. A hope that causes him to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. The innocence of God's man and the truth of the gospel he preaches is undeniable. It's Paul who's supposed to be on trial here, but can you see how he's turning it around? Reminding them of what they themselves would claim to believe and subtly questioning how clean their own consciences are before the resurrected Lord, before whom they will one day stand on trial. The Jews here haven't got a leg to stand on. And instead it ends up being their hearts that are exposed instead. The silence of the Jews in the face of Paul's challenge says it all. Even Felix, the Roman governor, can clearly see things for what they are. He, as Luke says, has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. Enough that he sees the ridiculousness of the case against Paul, and he can't bring himself to hand him over to these men. Yet he doesn't seem to have the guts to do the right thing, does he? So rather than doing his job and upholding justice by freeing Paul, he simply delays the case. Verse 22, he put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. And verse 24 tells us that during that time, Felix and his wife listened to Paul speak about his faith. But once again, we see as the word of God is laid forth before this ruler, the reality of his heart is revealed. And in the end, he is more eager for Paul's money than for his gospel. And through all this dithering and delay, Paul's trial, verse 27 tells us, ends up being delayed for the next 2 years, as Felix effectively puts Paul under house arrest. 2 years. I wonder how Paul's companions felt as the months rolled on. And Paul appeared to be languishing in chains under the frustrating rule of an indecisive governor. What's going on? This is God's man, after all. His special chosen vessel. We've seen it confirmed again and again, and we've seen all that God has done through him and throughout the Middle East and Asia and Europe. But now he's left rotting in a prison cell. What a waste. God's man in chains. Is this how the gospel of God is finally going to stop? Well, actually, quite the opposite. For sure, he's stopped from continuing his missionary journeys for 2 years. He can't leave the cell. He can't go out as he once did. But here, under Roman custody, he pens many of those letters, as I said to the children earlier, that make up a large part of our New Testament today. Because the unstoppable gospel on trial continues to go out to reach hearts. What a gift to the church this time was. God's man in chains meant the gospel was still proclaimed, because the words he wrote there, inspired by the Spirit, would serve to strengthen and build the early church in a way that his physical presence wouldn't have accomplished. In fact, they would be used by God not only in Paul's time, but throughout the course of history, to grow and bring millions to faith in Jesus Christ. God is in control, as we've seen time and time again. The gospel, God's gospel, really cannot be stopped. He has, in fact, got Paul right where he wants him, where he will use him in extraordinary ways in the most remarkable circumstances. But then verse 27, we see Felix's reign as governor comes to an end, and Festus takes over as governor. And he inherits Paul as a prisoner, which is brought to his attention pretty quickly as the Jews seek to take advantage of this situation of a new governor. They haven't forgotten about Paul. Once again, they try to set up an ambush, in fact, just like in chapter 23. But once again, God protects Paul, using Festus and the Roman justice system to keep him safe. And Festus is under pressure. And verse 9, he wants to please the Jews. But Paul knows his rights as a Roman citizen, and he uses them to his gospel advantage. Verse 10, if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. God is placing this man, Paul, in front of these powerful men, some of the most powerful men in the world. And they could bring it all to an end very quickly if they really wanted to, if it wasn't for the fact that God is in the detail. And God has a plan for his gospel and for Paul. He has specifically promised Paul that he will go to Rome, to the capital of the most powerful nation in the entire world, so that the good news of Jesus' rescue mission reaches the end of the world. And now we see how it will happen. Verse 12. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." It's amazing, isn't it, to look on at this historical account. It's amazing proof of God's sovereignty in making sure his gospel goes out through his people, even in the most unlikely of circumstances, surrounded by what seem insurmountable powers. His man is going to get to Rome. And this should give us great confidence in our times to make use of the opportunities and privileges that we have at our disposal to proclaim the gospel which God has given us. Right now, we live in a unique time where we still have a certain amount of freedom of speech. To take opportunity to speak in your workplace, in your schools, while you still can, appealing to the laws of free speech. To take opportunity to write to your MP or meet with them while you still can, appealing to the government's own laws to uphold social justices and the rights of Christians. To use social media wisely to proclaim the gospel while you still can, and while there's not more widespread censorship on that as we seek to proclaim God's word. Because there may come a time when it's not so easy. And so while we're still given the freedom to share the gospel, what's stopping us from shouting it from the rooftops? Because it may be that one day we will look back and think, why didn't I take the opportunity when I had the chance? Because that's what we see Paul doing. But even if things do get worse, we should still trust that God is able to use all powers for his purposes. After all, it was through the legal system of the godless Romans that he protected Paul. And he will provide us with what we need to do his will, even when times get tough. But as we move on through the passage, we see that not only does God use the powers that be to his own ends to keep the gospel going out, but we also see that he can confound their powers as he does so. Because what is clear is that every worldly power that Paul is brought before is having the tables turned on them. Every power is in fact on trial before God. Because now the story continues as Paul finds himself in front of an audience of increased authority. Felix is visited by the king and his wife. And as they sit together over dinner, Felix relays a story of his dealings with Paul. And as he shares his confusion about the case, he pricks the king's attention, verse 18 to 22. And Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself tomorrow," said he. "You will hear him." It is happening just as Jesus promised back in Acts 9, when he set apart Paul as his apostle to the Gentiles. Do you remember he said, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And so here he is. Verse 23, standing before a king. And verse 23, it sets the scene for us. Just imagine it. On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice come with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. What an audience. What a setting. Imagine it, a great stone auditorium full of the prominent men of the city, eager to see this man that they've heard all about. And the hall echoes with whispers of people predicting Paul's fate. And then the trumpet fanfares from the military band cry out, and the king, King Agrippa, is announced. The king whose great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who slaughtered baby boys as he sought to kill the baby Jesus because he was jealous of his rivalry. Whose grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded for calling him to repent. The king whose father, Agrippa II, the self-proclaimed God, who had James killed by the sword and whose prison Peter escaped from, and whose famous death we all witnessed in chapter 12 of Acts. This is a king of some lineage. And you can imagine everyone standing to attention and waiting for him to take his seat before they too take their seats. And then at the command of Festus, Paul is brought in. And so begins Paul's third official court appearance, verse 24. "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write." Paul is here because of the Jews who have conspired against him. He's here under Roman authority, about to be sent to the highest Roman authority of all. And he's now being brought before this powerful Jewish king for scrutiny. You could say that Paul is up against the power of the whole world. And now verse 1 of 26, Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Wow. This is the moment. The daunting moment that is the remarkable fulfillment of Jesus' promise to him. His moment before the king, and indeed the powers of the whole world. How is he going to use it? Well, remarkably, Paul begins by giving his testimony from beginning to end in front of this king and this great crowd. He speaks of his rise to being a Pharisee who persecuted early Christians and sought to kill them, verse 4 to 11. And then how Jesus had come to him in the most profound and powerful way and transformed him to become his vessel, verses 16 to 18. "For I have appeared to you for this purpose," this is Jesus speaking to him on the road to Damascus, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. In front of the powers to be, Paul proclaims his allegiance to a higher power, the power of Jesus. And as he explains the commission that he was given by Jesus himself to proclaim Jesus' gospel, he proclaims its supernatural power, a power that unblinds eyes and liberates people from Satan himself. And yet, tragically, we see that as Paul proclaims the gospel, the human powers that have sought to rule over it are themselves confounded by it, verse 24. Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Festus, at least for now, in all his great might, is blind. Before this crowd, he is mighty. Yet now we see that in reality, he is weak. Himself a captive of darkness and blind to his fate. Because behind every power that rises against God and his gospel is a far greater power, the power of Satan. All these kings and rulers are merely his vessels under his sway. And his is a power that only God can destroy. And now Paul turns to the king and says, "For the king knows these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Bold as you like, Paul effectively puts the king on trial. And as he asks him this question, the most important question, he asks, "Do you believe?" But Agrippa may be embarrassed or wary of confessing anything in front of this crowd, or maybe not ready to lay his cards on the table, responds, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian." Two men who would seem to hold Paul's fate in their hands, yet for all their power are unable, as yet anyway, to bow the knee to the truly powerful one. But we see Paul's heart in the middle of this, in contrast. "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Paul's heart is on display here. We see that he is given the opportunity before these people, and his priority is not his own freedom, but that all those listening would come to know Jesus as he does. Such courage before a king, and such love for the lost. Where does it come from? Well, we saw last time, didn't we? Paul's courage comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and an unshakable confidence in his unstoppable gospel, and that he is with him to the ends of the age. He knows who truly holds the key, despite how it looks. He carries with him an awareness of all that he has found in Jesus, and he understands the tragic reality of a lost eternity for all those who reject him. Paul wasn't anything special. He admits that in his letters. He isn't particularly eloquent. He wasn't flashy or attractive in any way. His gift was this courage and commitment, empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak. Knowing that Jesus, the King of Kings, who reigns over all, was with him and promises to work mightily through him, whatever he faced. And he desperately wants even these men, his hostile, powerful, arrogant accusers to come to know the Lord he serves. And so when accused of being out of his mind, he responds with courageous conviction. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. Paul is no crazy religious nutjob. He is simply recounting the factual and historical account of his life and God's supernatural work in him. How often have you had friends think you're out of your mind as you have sought to explain your faith? I know I experienced it on regular occasions on a Friday night in the pub as my colleagues questioned me and as I sought to explain my faith. Of course, it sounds out of this world, because it is out of this world. It's God at work in the world. And we can have this confidence too, because our testimonies are powerful too. Each one shows the work of God in us. Each one in reality is a miracle. Because when God opens our eyes to the truth, he does something supernatural. He rescued you from the power of the devil to eternal life in him. And now he wants to use you. And he begins to use you. You join him in his out-of-this-world work of bringing the good news to his people so that they too can come to know him and be saved from an eternity outside of his love. Are you prepared and ready to share your testimony as Paul did? You might not be asked to do it in front of kings and rulers, although who knows, maybe you will. But what about in those ordinary day-to-day opportunities? Like your work colleagues and school friends. Or with your family who aren't Christians, who accuse you of being ridiculous. Will you remember that for all of their mockery of you, and however strong they seem and how weak you feel, they are in fact the ones held captive, blind and weak. And so will you take the opportunity to explain what God has done in you? How he has put his hand on your life and called you to himself. And the indescribable joy of that. It's something worth thinking about. When people ask you what you believe and why, have you thought about how to explain it? Because personal stories are powerful, but there are none so powerful as the story of God's work in our lives. It doesn't even have to be your whole life story and full testimony. It can just be a sharing of how God has answered prayer in your life recently. How God has helped you through dark times. Or how your faith and church family is such an important part of your life. In a time when we're being encouraged to share our truth, take advantage of it. And share the story of how the one who claimed to be the truth is at work in you. And this will open up opportunities just as it did for Paul. Here's something to consider. What would you like Jesus to find you doing when he returns? Because however limited we feel in our circumstances, however slim the opportunities may feel, we can pray that God would give us the boldness to take them. I've left the book. Thank you, Ruth. You've noticed. I want to read to you an extract from this book. So this is an extract. This is from Darlene Diebler-Rose, who is was a missionary in New Guinea in the jungle during the Japanese occupation in World War II. She ended up spending 4 years in a prisoner of war camp, enduring the horrors of suffering there. But during her time there, she not only witnessed to the ladies in the camp, but she managed to strike up a relationship with one of the guards, one of her tormentors, Mr. Yamaji, and she built up a good relationship with him. And this quote from the book comes after a conversation that she has with him after she has told him that her husband has died. Mr. Yamaji, may I have permission to talk to you? He nodded, sat down, then motioned for me to take the other chair. Miss Yamaji, I don't sorrow like people who have no hope. I want to tell you about someone of whom you may never have heard. I learned about him when I was a little girl in Sunday school back in Boone, Iowa, in America. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth. God opened the most wonderful opportunity to lay the plan of salvation before the Japanese camp commander. Tears started to course down his cheeks. He died for you, Mr. Yamaji. He puts love in our hearts, even for those who are our enemies. That's why I don't hate you. Maybe God brought me to this place and this time to tell you he loves you. With tears running down his cheeks, he rose hastily and went into his bedroom, closing the door. I could hear him blowing his nose and knew he was still crying. We weren't supposed to leave the presence of a Japanese officer without permission. When he didn't return to dismiss me, I sat quietly praying for his salvation, that he might understand new life in Christ Jesus and someday go home to share God's love with his wife and family, to be a light in some dark, perhaps remote area of Japan. What a powerful testimony of taking the opportunity before her. And in a similar way, in our passage in Acts, despite his inner conflict, Agrippa can see the truth in Paul's testimony. In verse 31, when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Even if these men aren't able to see the truth of Paul's gospel fully, they can at least see the truth of his innocence. And we should take great confidence from this, because time and time again, we are encouraged in the New Testament that the goodness and beauty of our lives as we follow Jesus will put to shame those who come against us. Peter says in his first letter, in chapter 2, verse 15, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Ultimately, this is the example we are to follow. The same one Paul followed, Jesus, who stood before Jewish and Gentile powers on trial, whose innocence shone forth, and whose power was unstoppable. And yet the one who didn't appeal to any human law or rule for protection, but who handed himself over to be led to a cross. Our all-powerful Lord, our gentle Saviour, who willingly paid the greatest price so that we didn't have to. The one who will one day return in glory on the day when the whole earth will face trial, and yet who will declare, "We who belong to him, innocent because of his blood." What a Saviour. What a King. What a gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what your Son achieved on the cross for us. We thank you that that is the greatest news that our whole world needs to hear. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we see the model of self-sacrifice, of one who is prepared to stand before you and commit his life to you, who gave his life for us. Lord, would we, as we respond to that, Lord, would we give our lives to you? Help us, Lord, to be bold, to speak of you, to share what you have done in our lives day to day. Would we speak of the amazing grace that you have shown us, sinners who were once in rebellion to you, transformed to be those who love you and want to follow you. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of opportunities to, in this time of a relative freedom, Lord, to be bold to speak of you, not to hold back, but, Lord, that you might find us when you return speaking of you. In Jesus' name, amen.